Now the first covenant had regulations for worship and also an earthly sanctuary. A tabernacle was set up. In its first room were the lampstand, the table, and the consecrated bread. This was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a room called the most holy place, which had the golden altar of incense and the gold-covered ark of the covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod that had budded, and the stone tablets of the covenant. Above the ark were the cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the place of atonement. But we cannot discuss these things in detail now. When everything had been arranged like this, the priests entered regularly into the outer room to carry on their ministry. But only the high priest entered the inner room, and that only once a year, and never without blood, which he offered for himself and for the sins of the people that had committed them in ignorance. The Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place had not yet been disclosed as long as the first tabernacle was still standing. This is an illustration for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. They are only a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. When Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made, that is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctified so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. This is God's word.
And turn back to the passage that Anna read for us a moment ago in Hebrews 9. As you listen to the scripture reading, I'm just wondering if maybe some of your thoughts were like mine as I first started studying this. I know that all of the Bible is relevant. I know that's been a buzz term for a while, but relevant for us. But when we look at this, I mean, is there this question of, okay, 2006, Metro Portland, regulations for worship for ancient Israelites, what in the world does that have to do with me? Am I the only one? Okay, thank you. I mean, look at it though. Regulations for worship. There's this tabernacle. It was set up. Had this room, and in the first room there's this lampstand, and there's this table, and on top of the table there's this consecrated bread. Give me a definition of consecrated quickly. Okay, we've got a few that it's set apart, it's set to be sacred, to be holy. Consecrated bread. This place, this room's called this holy place, the Bible says. Behind this curtain, there's another curtain, a second curtain, verse 3 says, and there's another room. Behind the holy place, there's this most holy place. And in the most holy place, there's a golden altar of incense. There's this gold-covered ark, it's called the Ark of the Covenant. This ark contained the gold jar of manna, Aaron's rod or Aaron's staff that had started budding or has budded. Stone tablets. Above the ark are cherubim of the glory, overshadowing the atonement cover. And you read this, and okay, it's something wholly other, but it's something must have been pretty incredible. But what about for us? And then he says, and we can't even discuss these things in detail now. And he goes on, when everything had been arranged like this, the priests, they would go into the outer room. Remember, this it was this holy room. And they would go in here and they would carry on their ministry and they would give these sacrifices and all, or do the incense and all the things that they did there. And then the high priest, only the high priest actually, would go behind that curtain that we just read about. And then there was this most holy room. I mean, you're thinking, wow, this has got to be an incredible space. Only one time a year, and he's got to be the high priest, the top guy. And then it talks about this room and where he would offer, he had to go without or go with blood, and he'd offer this for himself and for the sins of the people. And but then he goes on to say, look at verse 8. The Holy Spirit was showing by all this that the way into the most holy place was yet to be disclosed. Okay, already I'm reading this and then thinking, okay, wait a minute, what does all this mean? And then we're not going to talk about it, verse 5. And then the Holy Spirit's saying it's just going all to this all to tell us that it didn't seem to work. Something was amiss there. And then he says, verse 9, and it's all an illustration. Oh, wait, this may start to bring some relevancy, though. This is an illustration, though, for the present time. But then he goes back to saying, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being altered, that all that we've been talking about, they weren't able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. So he's telling us all about these sacred things and sacred practices that didn't seem to work. Or at least it didn't work ultimately on the soul and the heart and clear the consciences. They were only, verse 10, a matter of food and drink and various ceremonial washings, external regulations applying until the time of the new order. Which then starts to pique our interest, though, because these were pointing to something. There's a new something happening. He said this first covenant had these regulations. It didn't seem to do all that was supposed to be done. Couldn't clear the conscience. Oh, but something else is coming. There's a new order that's better. Last week, I read this article, and it was entitled, Physical Washing May Help Clean Your Conscience. Physical washing may help clean your conscience. And help me begin to understand, this is really what's happening here. These people needed their consciences to be cleared, to be cleaned, to be freed up. And they were trying to do whatever that anybody said, especially if God said it, to get these consciences cleared up. And you know what I'm talking about. We all know what a guilty conscience is. And these scientists, I'll mispronounce his name, but I'll try it anyway. Dr. Zhong is the way it looks like it's spelled. From the University of Toronto, led this study. And then this guy, Philip McKenna, is writing about it in the Science magazine. And he says that physical washing may help cleanse your conscience. And Dr. Zhong was like a lot of you and me. He had been watching all these movies. And you watch all these movies in our popular culture today. And what, most of the time, if it's a homicide, somebody goes and murders someone, what does the murderer do besides hiding the weapon, stuff like that? What does a murderer always seem to do? Go take a shower or go wash hands or go do something to try to clean themselves. I mean, he ends up calling it the Macbeth effect. You know, Lady Macbeth and the blood stain, just the stain that couldn't seem to get it off. This imaginary stain and just washing and washing, perfume and everything. Need some kind of cleansing. And we understand that. We understand what that means in ourselves. But it's interesting that even This community is saying, we look for ways to get our consciences clear today. Listen to the article. It appears that the element of Lady Macbeth may reside in most of us. The desire to wash away one's sins, this isn't a Christian magazine, it says the desire to wash away one's sins is not just wishful thinking, but evidence of an innate psychological association between moral and physical cleanliness, according to this new study. Shakespeare's notorious murderess, as she tries to scrub away these imagined bloodstains, he said this may represent an extreme case. Nevertheless, researchers found that the study participants who focused on unethical behaviors, such as lying or stealing or betraying friends, were more likely to follow up activities in ways that showed that they felt physically dirty, physically unclean. What they did with the studies is they would take the participants and they would have them think back of ethical and unethical decisions or behaviors that they had made in the past. And then what they would do, they would present activities to them and they would get to select activities right after they had thought about these unethical behaviors. And they said invariably the people would choose activities to be able to clean themselves up or to wash away, just showing that this physical correlation with their consciences, wanting to clean up. Listen to what Zong says. He says, we have this deep psychological urge to cleanse ourselves. The last study that they did, the last test, they got the participants together and they had them think back of all these unethical behaviors, or at least I think in the last test they had them focus on one unethical behavior. And as they focused on that, then they brought them out and they gave them the option to wash their hands. And some, of course, washed their hands and some didn't. But then they came back right back behind that and said, okay, there's this, and they presented it as a truth, that there's this college graduate or this person in graduate school. And they're just in desperate need, and they created this situation of this person needs help, and would you volunteer to help them? Of the people who did not wash their hands, 74% of them were ready just to jump in and help them. Of the people who did wash their hands, only 41% wanting to take care of it. Another psychologist at the University of California at Berkeley, his name is Tetlock, actually. Here's what he said. Here's what he concluded. He wasn't part of the study, but after looking at it, he said, when you've been associated with something immoral, there are two ways you can cleanse yourself. Two ways to clean yourself. One, engaging in moral behavior. I mean, that's what religion is all about, isn't it? If I do something wrong, if I don't have a clear conscience, if something is going amiss, what do I do? In religion, if you're just a religious person, then you got to do something to balance that out. Then if this is weighed over here, then oh, I've got to do enough good stuff to bring this up and to bring balance. That's one way, he says. The other way, he says, is physically cleaning yourself. He goes on to say, we talk about things being dirty, slimy, or rotten. A lot of people would say those are just metaphors. But this study shows that there is a connection on a visceral level as well. As we look to the Bible, we realize that, and even looking to experience, though, we find that neither one of them ultimately cleanses, though. When you try to weigh something out, you don't clear your conscience, do you? Because there's still more to do, and there's still more to do, and there's still more to do. And it never works on the soul. It never works at the core, but only on the external. As we look to God's Word here, we see very clearly that God offers opportunity for clear consciences, to totally give us a clear conscience. Now, as I said, we understand what a guilty conscience is. Oh, we may say we don't. We may say, oh, that's just, you know, it can't be proven. But we understand that, don't we? I mean, it's his conscience, as one little boy puts it, he said, is that which feels bad when everything else feels good? I did a little experiment with myself this week, and I tried to think back. What was the very first time that I remember betraying my own conscience? Some of you are thinking back from now, I can see you. Thinking back to your own time when you betrayed your own conscience for the first time. For me, the furthest back I could go was when I was 6 years old. Anybody go that far back just now? I went back to when I was 6 years old. And the way that I had betrayed my conscience at that time is my friend and I, my friend's name is Chico, and Chico and I hung out together, and we found ourselves up a tree one day, literally, because we had this liquid that we were drinking, and we knew that we weren't supposed to be drinking it. And so we climbed up in a tree, and we hid it up in the tree. Now, as I think back, it seems like we probably did it for a month every day. It was probably about twice in one day that it happened, if I really knew the story, if I could really remember it well. But it seems like it went on for a long time. Because we'd climb up there, and we had it hidden in the tree, and we'd climb up and take a drink. We didn't drink it, we'd sip it. That's what you do with that kind of stuff. And then we'd climb back down. Now, what we had, I don't know who had what, but one of us had ginger ale, and the other had root beer. But in our little consciences, we were betraying them. And you know what else I remember? What else I remember is I was up there, the adrenaline rush, even as a little bitty six-year-old, of betraying my own conscience. It did something to keep doing that. And I can still remember, obviously, at my age now, I can still remember it, that there was a sense that I shouldn't be doing that. But if our conscience is the voice of right and wrong, then I think an appropriate question is, then why is conscience then different for each person? Of course, now one of you probably in here wants to stand up and say, finally, Pastor, you get it. There is no absolute right and wrong. That's the whole point. We each have these internal governors or something inside us to tell us what's wrong for us and what's wrong for others, and so there's no absolute here. It's relative. Well, the Bible says that internal governor, that internal sense, whatever it is, that I can see in your eyes, we all understand something, that's God-given. Now, Dr. Zong, in this scientific study, remember some of the words he used? He said it's innate. He says it's this deep psychological urge. That's God implanted, my friends. It's God's image, actually. I like the way My Utmost for His Highest put it. Conscience is that ability within me that attaches itself to the highest standard I know, and then continually reminds me of what that standard demands that I do. In other words, what they're saying is the conscience is the eye of the soul. And the eye of the soul looks in either toward God or towards what other standard or non-standard that we set up for ourselves. And that's why, that explains why conscience is different for different people. But everybody, their conscience holds to whatever standard is set, or whatever non-standard that your conscience is tied to. When you offend it, then you understand a guilty conscience. That's why we all understand it, even though we wouldn't all agree necessarily on what that standard or non-standard is. Listen to one more. I won't read the whole article, but I want to go one more article to talk about. There's this Hindu journalist, and I won't even try his name. He wrote this article, though, "The Softest Pillow is a Clear Conscience." conscience, he says. I quote, conscience. I knew I'd have to come to terms with it one day or the other, and so was consciously keeping it outside this column. Conscience is doing its rounds in many places. And I won't go into the whole article, but it was interesting because he did his rounds in the article too. And he went round and round and round trying to say what a conscience is and what a conscience is not, and how to have a clear conscience and how not to have a guilty conscience. And you know where he ended up at the end of it? Nowhere. He ended up spiraling into this sense of it's doing its rounds and I want a clear conscience. He didn't, these are my words. But he just couldn't grab hold of anything. Why? Because we all do what these Hebrews were doing. We want a clear conscience. What's the best way to do it? It's like Tetlin said at the University of California, Berkeley. You either do more moral stuff, or you just clean yourself up, which is doing more moral stuff. Because we've got to work at it. We think we've got to do it. And the Bible says it'll never happen. It cannot ever happen. That's why he goes on to say here that only Christ, when Christ, look at verse 11, when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not man-made. That is to say, not a part of this creation. He did not enter by the means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, having obtained eternal redemption. Because the blood of goats and bulls and ashes of heifers and all this other stuff, I mean, it was good at the time, but it only took care of them outwardly. How much more, verse 14, than with the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, so that we may serve the living God. Well, everyone needs a clear conscience. But he says only Christ can do that. We're going to look at why and what that means. But interesting here, look at verse 14 as we keep going here. He offered himself unblemished to God. He's the only one that can cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death. Literally, in the original, you would translate it, dead works. Or if you're using the NIV, you look down and there's a little footnote and it says, from useless rituals. That can cleanse you from these useless rituals. What's he saying? What he's saying is, he's not talking about all the evil and wrongdoings of needing to be cleansed from here. We could talk about that, and the Bible talks about that. But here, he's talking about what we try to do to clean up ourselves. He's talking about activity and religious activity and useless rituals and things that we think, like these scientists were saying, these researchers were saying, to try to balance it out. He's saying it doesn't happen. It can't. You can't balance it out. But we all want to. And everyone tries to. To whom is he writing here? To whom is our author writing? Well, the Hebrews, you say. Were the Hebrews followers of Christ, or were they yet to believe? They were already believing, right? They were already followers of Jesus Christ. So he's not writing to people who are yet to believe in Christ and have no understanding of the gospel. He's writing to gospel people. He's writing to people like most of us sitting here just today, who could say, and these guys could say it then too, who could say, well, what does it mean to have a clear conscience? Well, here's what it means, that you understand how sin came into the world through Adam and Eve, and you understand, and you don't have to say it like I'm saying it now, but you have this understanding that we all needed this help, that, and you understand that God sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross, and Jesus became that Messiah. He became the high priest that they were talking about, and Jesus died on the cross, paying for our sins, satisfying the wrath of God, giving us opportunity for life as He rose from the dead. And if He forgives you, and if you place your trust in Him, then you can have a clean conscience and you can be cleared up. Now, He's talking to people that could say just what I said, and not just say it, but live it and know this at their core and understand at the core of who they are. But he's also talking to a people who, although could communicate that, like I think most of us can, we're still trying to go back to doing things because they still thought they needed to pay for something. They needed to see something. Needed to be cleaned up and do something themselves. To earn something. It's saying you can't do that. You can't do that. That's religion. That's empty. That doesn't get you anywhere. These are the people that he's trying to. They're trying to put their conscience to rest by religious activity. Are they intent on doing what's right? It's good, yeah. I mean, this is God-ordained religious activity that he's speaking of. This is God who set up the tabernacle and set up the lampstand and the bread and the incense and all that goes along with this. So it's not about the activity, is it? But it's about this earning of something. It's about thinking they have to do something. So what's the point of this? What's the point of these first eight verses that we already read a moment ago that says the Holy Spirit was showing by this that the way into the most holy place hadn't even been disclosed yet? And then in verse 9 it says it was all an illustration. So what's the point? What's the author trying to tell us here? What the author's trying to tell us here is that the whole system that was set up was very limited. It was very limited. That there could only be this high priest that could get into this most holy place, into the presence of God, and that only once a year. And there was a limited access here. And not only was there a limited access, but the cleansing was only partial. We read that verse 13. It was make them ceremonially clean, outwardly clean, sanctify them so they were outwardly clean. But the problem is, no external act can ever touch the soul. No external act will ever touch the soul. As a matter of fact, these were just reminders. Over and over, every year, as they did the sacrifice, as the priest went back in every year, it was just a reminder that it was still there, that your conscience still needed help. So then what about for us? What does this mean for us? Well, here's the question we need to ask. How can my conscience be clean? Okay, the first covenant didn't do it. What does the second covenant look like? How can Christ clean my conscience? To do that, I'd like to tell two parables, but I'm going to run out of time. I know that because I did in the first service. And so I'm just going to tell one of the parables, and I'm going to save the other one for next Sunday night. And the first one will be the Bible parable, and the second will be a modern-day parable to help us understand what's happening here. So we'll go with the first one this morning. Look at verse 9. He's saying this is all an illustration. Or another way to say that is to say this is all a parable. Parable is actually a direct transliteration from the original language here. It's all a parable for the present time, indicating that the gifts and sacrifices being offered were not able to clear the conscience of the worshiper. So what does he mean by that? Because I realize most of you are saying, okay, that didn't help me any. What's a parable? Well, you know Jesus told parables, right? You read the Gospels and over, Jesus would say, well, let me tell you about this man. Let me tell you about this lady. Let me tell you about this. And he would tell a story, right, to help them understand a lesson, to help them understand a truth. And so a parable, and as you read the parables, I'd say almost all the ones Jesus told were actually true stories. And this is a true story, too, that he's saying, but it's a story, it's a parable, it's an illustration. It's true, but it's something, it's a truth, it's a parable to illustrate something greater, to illustrate something more. So in order to do this, and stay with me, go all the way back to Genesis with me for a moment. Genesis 3. Because I want to see if I can hit the high points of this story, of this parable. as we see where these guilty consciences first appeared and how God's taking care of them. Genesis 3, look at verse 9. Verse 9 says, "But the Lord God called to the man, 'Where are you?'" But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you? Where are you, Adam?" Did God know where Adam was? You bet He did. He's God. Where was Adam? Well, he was like me when I was 6 years old. He's up a tree. Because he put me up that tree. Because he was the first one that understood a guilty conscience. And he went and hid in a tree, which later on caused me to go hide in a tree because I felt the same kind of thing. So here's Adam. He's hiding behind a tree. God's walking in the garden. Where are you? Where are you? Now, it's interesting. If you're looking at that verse, verse 9 of chapter 3 in Genesis, how does the narrator introduce God? The Lord God. What has just happened? Well, what has just happened is God has created everything. He's created man and woman. He said, "Hey, this is very good. This is a good job I did." And He's given one command, and we blew it. And now Adam and Eve are hiding because they're having the first guilty conscience. The author says, the Lord God came looking for them. You know what L-O-R-D in all caps represents? The Lord, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. The covenant-keeping God who made you wants to take care of you, wants to redeem you. We see the generosity of God right after the first heinous act of disobeying Him, of saying, "I can make my own rules, thank you very much. I'll make them up myself." And God still pursues, the Lord God, the covenant-keeping God, saying, "I still want to be with you. I still want to let you know me as your God." And so He approaches Adam. And as you know the rest of the story, Adam answers, "I heard you in the garden. I was afraid. I was naked, so I hid. I felt guilt. I need my conscience cleared." And He said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" And of course, you know the first blame game, and you know how that plays out. But look down at the end of chapter 3, verse 22. We see the generosity of our God. We see the grace of our God right here after he came as, first of all, not as the judge, but as the Redeemer, the Lord God, the Redeemer God. And then He did judge. He gave discipline to the serpent, to the man, and to the woman. But we see a very gracious act in verse 22. "And the Lord God," there it is again, "the Lord God said to the man," or said, "the man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Look at the graciousness of God right at the beginning. Here's this tree of life. Now man and woman have started making their own rules, and I don't want them to live in sin and darkness. I want them to live in perfection. I want them to live with me and know the greatness of knowing me. So I'm not going to let them get back to that tree of life and have to stay in that state forever. And so the graciousness of God, look at verse 24. "After He drove them out of the garden, drove the man out, He placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way back to the tree of life." I don't want you to stay in that state forever. You need a clear conscience. You need to be made right. I don't want that to happen to you forever. And so what He do? Think about the picture in your mind. Here's the gate, and there's these cherubim, these angels here guarding it. And there's this sword, this flaming sword going back and forth. You think man can get back into the presence of God? You think man can get back to that tree of life and stay in his state forever? No. God said it's not only difficult, it's impossible. Nobody could get past that. It's impossible, and it was because of the grace of God. Enter the first covenant. Let's keep going with the story, with the parable. God wants people to be in His presence. God wants us to have clear consciences. Thus, the first covenant. Thus, the tabernacle and this holy room that we just read about, and this most holy room that we read about, this divided by this curtain and these sacrifices and all. The one way to put it is the way we said it a moment ago. We see there's limited access. We see there was only partial cleansing in that first covenant that was set up. But let's turn that on its head for a moment and look at it from another angle. Not just limited access and partial cleaning. But let's look at it from the angle of a very patient God who said, I want you to know me. And so let me set up a way that you can begin to come back to me. Yeah, only priests could go into that first room, but they could go in there. Yeah, only the high priest could go into that most holy place, but he could go in there. God didn't destroy access to himself. He showed, I want you to come to me. And there was this process that started becoming as a shadow of what was going to come greater. And in his patience, he began to let people see there is a way back. There is a way back. You don't have to be out forever. And you know what else they understood? It would have been real easy to see with all the detail and with the already defined consecrated bread for me, the holy, the set apart bread. Everything there was set up as holy, wasn't it? Do you think there was a misunderstanding that there was a holy God that was the one who had prepared all this? I mean, just pull out a dead high priest one time and you understand. There's something other about this. But he said, I'm giving you access. Not complete access. When did complete access come? Complete access came, John 1, when the Word, Jesus, the Son, became flesh. And when He became flesh, what did He do? He tabernacled among us. He made His dwelling among us, or literally, He tabernacled among us. And we begin to see that whole parable, that whole story, was to focus on the one who can clear our consciences, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we could go through all the pieces, the tabernacle, and that Jesus is the only way to God. He's the way, the truth, the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. He's the light of the world, represented by this lampstand. He's the bread of life. He's the high priest. He's the sacrificial lamb. And we talk about these things. It's so disconcerting, though, isn't it, that we're so capable of making the most incredible things monotonous or mundane. I mean, we can talk about this in our Christian circles so much that it loses the power of how incredible it is. So maybe let me add another that maybe hasn't moved into that category, and hopefully those other categories will move away from anything close to mundane. But you realize that in Hebrews 10, and we'll look at that in a few weeks, in Hebrews 10, as we're looking at Jesus fulfilling this story, this shadow, this parable of all the old that was looking to Him as the new. In Hebrews 10, just look over, verse 19, brothers, Christians, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, not just the high priest, but anybody who is in Christ can go into God's presence now. Watch this. By a new and living way opened for us through the curtain. Remember that curtain that divided those two rooms? Watch this. Open to us through the curtain. That is His body. See, that curtain is Jesus. That's what it represents. It's Him. Do you know what was on the curtain? Look later on, Exodus 25, I think it's 26, Exodus 27, and Exodus 27. You know what was embroidered on that curtain? The cherubim. There were cherubim embroidered on that curtain. And I don't want to make too much of this, but I think there's a definite correlation here. Who was it that was guarding the way back into paradise, back to that tree of life? But he said a cherubim there, or the cherubim there. And the flaming sword and the cherubim is there saying, it's impossible to get back in. There's nothing you can do. You can do your best acts. You can do your best stuff and you can't get in. But here's that curtain. And the cherubim are on it. And it's restricting access, forbidding access into the presence of God. And what happened at Jesus' death? It tore, didn't it? From top to bottom. He tore it. He removed the cherubim. Okay, they're out of the way. Well, what about the flaming sword? Well, He took it also. He took the sword. He took it for you and me because we couldn't. We couldn't get past the sword. We couldn't get past the cherubim. But He took it. And His own blood ran out for you and for me to say that your conscience can be cleared. But you can't do it by your best good stuff. Because your best stuff, Isaiah says, just like filthy rags, your best stuff is really what He's saying we need to repent of here. Because we do the best stuff? No. But because we put on our best stuff. Oh, this must earn me favor with God. This must pacify a God. Think about it for a moment. Are the motives any different from a person who has no understanding of God, no understanding of Jesus, we'll call them a pagan, who are groveling and trying to do all this great stuff to balance this out and to make God accept them and to pacify a God? Are the motives any different in that person and the person who names the name of Christ and continues to do and to serve so that God will accept you? It's pretty obvious there's a misunderstanding, isn't there? It's like that rich young ruler, isn't it? Jesus went right to the heart of the issue, didn't He? What's ultimate? What's your identity in? Well, what do you mean? I kept all the law. I've done all this good stuff. No, I mean, who are you really? What do you mean? I'm doing the deal, man. All right, let's see. Go ahead and just sell everything that you have. I got a lot. Oh, I know, but, you know, if it's not ultimate, it's not a big deal. You can get rid of it and show that Jesus is ultimate. Oh, no. I mean, I got a whole lot of stuff. Kind of proves what's ultimate in the end, doesn't it? If Jesus is ultimate, if He's our only acceptance, then everything else can't earn you anything. Nothing else can earn favor with God. So why do anything? Well, that's what we'll get to next time. Because He says in verse 14, doesn't He? He clears our consciences from acts that lead to death. He clears our consciences from dead works. He clears our consciences from the useless rituals, thinking we can earn our way in so that we can do what? So that we can do these very things. So that we can serve. So that we may serve the living God. Not to get accepted, but because we are accepted. We finish with this. It's a story that probably most of you heard before. About an old-time evangelist. And the evangelist is the one telling the story. And it was back in the days, you know, when they would have these tent meetings and the evangelist would get up and he would preach and he would proclaim the gospel and people would come down and come to know Christ and be what the Bible calls saved. And after one of these series of meetings, he's taken up the tent pegs and this young guy comes up behind him and the evangelist is pulling out the peg and the young man says, "Hey," he says, what do I need to do to be saved?" The evangelist looks back and he says, "It's too late." And he keeps pulling out the pegs. And the guy's like, "Oh, no. I mean, you mean it's too late because I missed these meetings? I missed your meetings and so it's too late for me to be saved?" And the evangelist says, "Oh, no. Because it's already been done for you. It's too late. There's nothing you can do because Jesus has already done it. So just believe. Do you believe? Because it's not too late. Father, we love You. Father, we need You. Father, especially as we sit here and we think about, well, if some of these folks here are like me, I just confess the times when I say, God, I want to serve you, and I feel guilty about not serving you like I should, and then I feel guilty about feeling guilty, and I feel guilty about that. And it goes right back to identity. God, help us to serve you from the core of who we are because we're accepted. Because Jesus is our ultimate. And because He took on sin and did the great exchange and gave us righteousness. Because He took on poverty and made us rich. Because He took on weakness and made us strong. May nothing else be our ultimate saviors but Jesus. And may all of who we are and all of what we have, may we hold our hands wide open and say, we give it to you, God, because we don't need it for acceptance. Father, help us understand right now, please, what your Son has done, the cross and the resurrection.